All right. James chapter 5. As we've gone through the book of James, every chapter deals with something a little bit different. Right? And as we've stated before, the book of James was written by the brother of Jesus Christ. For a while, he wasn't even a believer. There was a time when he didn't even want Jesus, his brother, around. He's like, he basically told Jesus, "You're bringing all this weird stuff. You're bringing this weird new belief around, you know, and you're causing all these problems. You know, we don't want you around." He, at one point, he told Jesus, you know, just to kind of go his own way. But as we see, James, he became converted, if you will. He became a believer in Jesus and the Son of God. And he was even a pastor in the city of Jerusalem in one of the churches there. And then, of course, now we have this letter from James. It's a very practical book. It's a very straightforward book. There's not much guesswork, if you will, when you read the book of James. What it says is pretty much kind of what it means. And there's some things, like maybe in chapter 1, that can be kind of confusing. But you just have to kind of look at it and take it for what it means, basically. So we're going to get on here with chapter 5. It's the last chapter. And he starts off dealing with the rich. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind is that in this time, when James was talking about the rich and the poor, it's not like there's any middle class at this time in the Middle East. Right? There's no middle class. There's not like you have some people that are doing okay, if that makes sense. You either had your very rich folk, or you had your very poor folk, right? So that's when he's talking about the rich here. That's who he's talking about. And let's look at verse 1 there in James chapter 5. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept you back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, what this is talking about, James is not coming here saying that it's a sin to be rich. That's not what he's saying. What he's attacking here, when it comes to these rich folk, is that they got rich by basically stepping on other people to get where they wanted to be at. We talk about, I think it's interesting, I think probably just about every Sunday school class that I've gotten to sit in every Sunday, there's something mentioned in Sunday school that has to do with the sermon. So I think it's kind of neat. And one thing we talked about this morning was when people sometimes try to step on others just to get ahead, right? They'll try to push people out of the way or maybe cut to the front of the line or hoping maybe nobody will notice. They'll just kind of, you know, pop in line right there and just stand there. Right? Why? Just save yourself a couple minutes, you know? Or they'll be driving really crazy down the freeway and all of a sudden they'll pull in front of you real fast and they'll turn off, you know? And you think to yourself, could you have not just cut me off? You know, why do you have to cut me off? You know, couldn't you have stayed behind me another 10 seconds, you know, and before you had to cut? And everybody's kind of experienced that if you've driven down the freeway a number of times. But that's kind of what James is attacking here. Those people that will use others or step on others or use the misfortune of others, if you will, to get ahead. I don't know if any of y'all have ever looked at some of the statistics on, what are some of these organizations? Like Goodwill, for example. And I'm not saying Goodwill is a bad thing completely, but the guy that makes the money off of Goodwill, guess what his whole business model is, right? His whole business model is we take everything for free, and we'll give you a kind of like a form you can get like a tax write-off. But everything that Goodwill gets, they sell for profit. There's nothing that they get that really goes anywhere else. It's kind of interesting. Now, I'm not saying the business model itself is not bad because we shop at Goodwill sometimes. Sometimes you'll find some good stuff there. I found a really nice desk at Goodwill when we were living in South Carolina, and it was like the envy, if you will, of the other personnel in the church. They were looking at my desk and like, "Man, where'd you get such a nice desk?" I was like, "Goodwill." You know, and you had to know where to go to Goodwill, though, because there was a Goodwill that was right there on the edge of one of the rich part of town. And when some of those rich folk would get rid of some of their furniture, they would bring it down there. It was kind of neat to go in there sometimes. Right? You'd find some really nice stuff. Well, I got that desk for real cheap, and it was kind of the envy of everything. But then going up to the CEO of Goodwill, and I don't know the guy personally, right? But you can look this stuff up because it's kind of public record. if you know where to look at, you know, the salaries of CEOs and how businesses go and what their business practices are. But goodwill, basically, everything is profit. And the CEO of goodwill, guess what? That guy makes millions and millions of dollars off of what people give, if that makes sense. Now, you can look at that one way. It's a blessing to some. Like I said, I got a nice desk for cheap, right? But there are some people that will use the misfortune of others or will get rich off of people, and it doesn't really make sense, right? They will take advantage of others. My goodness, there's lots of examples out there that you can find of people really just preying on the misfortune of other people just to get rich. Drug dealers is one of them, if you want to look at it that way, right? It's a horrible practice, but my goodness. You know, selling drugs. The guys that get rich off of selling drugs. I think it was Afghanistan. I got to remember exactly. I can't remember my history exactly. But one of the countries in the Middle East was targeting Russia, probably one generation ago, roughly. And they said, we can't beat Russia through military might. So you know what they started doing? We said, we're going to destroy their youth, and we're going to destroy the next generation. So what did they do? They started smuggling drugs over the border into Russia and selling it for extremely cheap, and basically almost giving it away to the youth there. And one thing that Russia's dealing with right now in several parts of their country is they're dealing with this huge epidemic, if you will, of just youth, thousands upon thousands of youth being addicted to drugs. And they're saying that almost this next generation coming up in Russia is almost not completely lost, but a large portion of them, man, they're just addicted to drugs, right? Why? Because these people are coming over and they're just, you know, trying to take down the country by just giving drugs. And guess what? The masterminds behind all those drugs, man, they're millionaires. They make all kinds of money. But these are the kinds of things that James is attacking here. We can look at the rich and we can say, man, it'd be nice to have that big old house, or it'd be nice to have that many cars or that many cows or donkeys or whatever, you know, they might have that would be nice for you to have. But what you have to look at, James is saying, is how did they get it? How did they get it? How much do they have to work? If you look at some of these rich folk, man, they'd have no families. Even if they do have families, they're not close with them at all. Why? Because they've sacrificed their family time and everything. They work themselves to death. All for what? For some extra money, for some extra wine, or some extra some extra cars or whatever. Right? Those are the kinds of things that James is saying. He says these rich oppressors, if you will, these rich folk, they're going to be judged because of the way they prioritize their life. It says they've cheated the wages of laborers, says, who mowed your fields. And you said, which you kept back by fraud. He said, they cry out now, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And what he's saying is, you're over here trampling all over these people that have no means to resist you whatsoever. Right? And that's it's a sad thing, especially if you go over to these third world countries. You won't really see middle class hardly anywhere. You'll see very poor, or you'll see very rich, right? And you'll see the way the policies are made and everything, that they favor the rich greatly, right? And it's a very sad thing. And those are the ones that James is preaching against here. So the Lord's going to get them, is what he's saying. Verse 7 of James 5 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. I think one of the hardest things that I've found in the Christian life is just being patient, waiting on the Lord. Lord, when are you going to come back? It seems like every time I see something happening on the news or some horrible thing, you know, Lord, when is this all going to end? Some of y'all were talking about that boat that capsized, what do they call it, a duck boat or something like that? They capsized and all that family was lost. And my goodness, you know, Lord, when are you going to come back? When is all this going to be done? You know what I mean? I mean, we can look at any hardship in our life and it just, man, one day it's all going to be over. As y'all getting to know me, I enjoy talking about heaven. I sit back and sometimes in my quiet time and I'll sit and imagine what heaven's going to be like. And I love doing that. I don't know. It's just fun. Hopefully some of y'all can do that also, right? But imagine what heaven's going to be like. The Bible even commands us to look forward to heaven. One of the traits of a Christian is to look forward to heaven, right? And that's a hard one, because I know for me, for many years, and I think I've said this before, that for a long time I didn't look forward to heaven. And I used to think there was something wrong with me. It's like, Lord, there's got to be something wrong with me. I know heaven's there, logically, but it's not something that I really look forward to. I mean, I guess it'd be fun, right? But sadly, at that time, I looked forward more to the weekend, you know, being done with work for the week, you know, and that's where my hope was. You know, I can't wait for the weekend. But then I would say with my mouth, I'm looking forward to heaven, but didn't really have much emotion behind it, right? But now I tell you, one of the things the Lord's taught me in my life is, man, look forward to heaven. There's going to be some great things happening. There's going to be some neat people to meet. You know, we're not going to be sick anymore. We're not going to have any of these problems. And the more we see the bad things going on in the world, right, the more that we can hopefully have a greater hope for the things that are coming ahead, right? I can't wait to get to heaven. You know, some of us want these big old houses. Angela's always wanting these. I want to get this house and fix it up. You know, and I think it's fine. If she wants to do that, you know, more power to her. That's the way God's blessed her. But God's not strengthened me that way, if that makes sense. I'll help her out, right? Because I'm her husband. I'll help out as I can. But it's not something that I enjoy doing, really, fixing up houses. My goodness, right? I tell Angela, like, hey, we're going to have a big old mansion one of these days, you know, with our name on it. I don't know how it's going to be. It's going to be tailor-made to us, though. I know Jesus said he's preparing a place for us. It's not going to be like these subdivisions that are cookie-cutter. You look down the street and all the houses look the same except for the color, right? Now, let's say Ellen, she likes doorways that are 9 feet tall, and she just loves that. And let's say Jesus, one day he's going to have a mansion for her with doorways that are 9 feet tall. And then, but Joanne, she doesn't like doorways that are 9 feet tall. She wants ones that are 9.5, right? And Jesus knows that. He says, they're going to be 9.5 feet tall because I know Joanne likes that kind of thing. And we could talk all day about why I believe that God blesses us in specific ways. He just doesn't, I think we just talked about this recently too, right? He just doesn't give us all a blanket blessing, right? He doesn't just give us all nice high heels because, you know, hey, well, I'm giving out high heels, so might as well just give everybody some. You know, even the horse might not like high heels, hopefully not, right? But Jesus doesn't look at blessing us that way. He wants to bless us all specifically because he knows us all individually better than we even know ourselves. And he knows what is best for us. He even knows the things that we think are bad for us. He looks at it and says, you know what? That's going to be a blessing. One of these days, you're going to look back at this and you're saying right now that it's not a blessing. One day you're going to look back and be like, man, that was one of the biggest blessings of my life. And Jesus knows that. And he's big enough and he loves us enough to say, I'm going to bless him in this way. In verse 7 again says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. Man, be patient. That's hard, right? But that's just, man, it should just kind of steal you, if you will. Man, I can't wait till the Lord gets back. What is it going to be like one day when we hear those trumpets sound? Has anybody here ever had a dream about going to heaven at all? Man, okay. We got one. Ida. Yeah, that's Diane, did you raise your hand? No? Okay. I'm going to start praying for y'all because I had a dream one time about going to heaven. Right, and I like talking about it. Had a dream one time going to heaven. Sometimes I'll go to sleep at night, and the Bible says this. The Bible says in the last days that people are going to have visions and people are going to dream dreams. And I said, Lord, if we're in the last days, I'm going to start having some cool dreams. Right, I'll put my faith on that verse. I know some people think it's silly, but I don't. It's in the Bible, so I'll take it for face value. So I said, Lord, give me a dream. And he does sometimes. I get some wild dreams sometimes, and I remember them as clear as day. I've had dreams years ago, and I can remember like I just had it last night, and I thank the Lord for them, and I don't put any kind of basis of extreme truth on it, but one thing I do say is it served as an encouragement for me, right? So I had a dream. I'll tell you about my heaven dream, and I remember this like it was yesterday. So y'all go home tonight, be homework, right? Ask the Lord to give you a dream, and he might just keep asking. He gave me one. He can give y'all one, right? So anyway, we were here. Not here, but we were at home somewhere, and all of a sudden, we were out with my mom, dad, or something like that in my dream. All of a sudden, we heard these trumpets, right? And it's so loud, it's like it just filled your being. It was so loud that it wasn't just your ears hearing it. Y'all know when trains go over train tracks, you hear the bumping, and you hear it, but you feel it too, you know? So I remember in my dream, I heard this trumpet sound. Man, it's just loud, and I could feel it, and all of a sudden, before I know it, man, we're all flying up through the air. And I didn't know what was going on in my dream, and I'm thinking, like, what is going on, right? And all of a sudden, we stopped, and we're in a place where it's just real misty, kind of foggy. And I'm looking around, and I see my dad there, and I'm looking at, we're just trying to figure out what in the world's going on. I see other people kind of in the distance. They're all looking at us, too, like, you know, what just happened? And all of a sudden, it kind of dawned on all of us that, hey, that was the rapture. That was it. We're all done. And I tell you what, talk about tears of joy in my dream. I tell you what, we was all looking at each other, laughing and hugging, and just, we couldn't believe it. We're like, my goodness, it's all done, and just that realization, it's finally done, you know. Jesus finally came back. He finally come to get us, and in about 10 seconds passed, and I have another theory on this, about time, the way time relates to heaven and here. I won't go off on that part, but it seemed like 10 seconds had passed, and if you know anything about the rapture, there's 7 years between the rapture and the end of the tribulation, there for us in the rapture, it seemed like about 10 seconds passed, 15 seconds, And all of a sudden, we see this big white horse come out through the mist, right? And we just know who's sitting on it. Who is it? It's Jesus sitting on it. Couldn't see him. I just remember this big horse come, and all of a sudden, he doesn't say anything to us, but all of a sudden, we just get this sense that he's about to take off, and we're going to go with him, right? And all of a sudden, he gets low on his horse, and he just takes off through this, like, this misty cloud or whatever. And we're all following him, and you can see Jesus. He's not just, it's not just a Sunday gallop. Man, he's on it. I mean, he's whipping that horse. He's going. And we know, guess where he's going? What happens at the end of the tribulation? He's coming back to get the rest of those that resisted the beast, right, and save Israel. So, man, he's on it. He's coming to save Israel, and we're going through the clouds, and all of a sudden, the clouds part ways, and we're looking down on the earth, and there's this great battle going on. There's smoke everywhere, and we all stop, right? And Jesus just keeps on going down. He's about to take out the armies of the earth. And I remember that dream, like I said, like it was yesterday. And I remember as we stopped up there, and Jesus kept going. He was going down to battle the beast and destroy him. And the Bible says that he with the word of his mouth, he destroyed the armies of the earth. And that's what he was going to go do. But as we sit there, watch the horse gallop off down to earth, and I'm looking left and right, as far as I could see, left and right. We're just like in a big old line, and we're just going to watch Jesus conquer everything. And it was just the neatest dream I ever had. And I look at that, and I don't know. It gave me hope. I tell you what, I am so encouraged every time I think about that. So y'all go home and ask Jesus for a dream, all right? Keep asking, because if you get tired of asking, he probably won't give it to you. But man, keep asking. It's fun to have stuff like that. The Bible says in the last days, people have visions and dreams. So you'd be like, Lord, you did say this. You know, I'd like to partake if you could. So therefore, be patient, brethren, the Bible says, until the coming of the Lord, right? And see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And what that means, establish your hearts, is just be ready, right? Don't get caught up in the things of the world. The stuff in the world will go left and right. Something good sounds good, and we're all going to go off this way, right? Because this belief over here tickles our ears, and we all want to go do this, right? But then next thing we know is everybody doesn't want to do that anymore. Let's go with this fad over here, and we all take off all these different directions, right? But the Christian, it says establish your hearts. Be rooted. And the only way you can be rooted is to be rooted in the Bible. Why? Because the Bible doesn't change. Since the Bible was written, since the beginning of the world, the beliefs of the Christian have not changed at all. That's one thing you can know. If somebody says that they're a Christian, you can know that, hey, this is pretty much who they are, right? You don't have to, there's no guesswork. There's no games. There's no trying to figure it out, right? But with the world, I tell you, you don't know which way they're going. But Christians, you can earn respect, even from the world, by just being established. Establish your hearts. Be steadfast. Stand on the truth. Verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. But Jesus is saying, hey, don't grumble against yourself. Don't complain about so-and-so. It's not really necessary. It's more of a complaint. It's a complaint with more, what's the right word? It's a complaint with more kind of enmity in it, if that makes sense, right? We can complain against one another. Yeah, so-and-so, I don't know. So-and-so was speeding down the road the other day, right? You know, he needs to be careful. That's one thing. But it's another thing to complain against somebody and have some kind of, it's not quite hatred, but it's a great dislike, if you will, towards somebody. That's what this grumbling is. You know, just complaining to complain about somebody. You just try to turn somebody else against them. You know, Jesus is standing at the door listening to it, you know, to those. Verse 10 says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end attended by the Lord. We just heard a neat story recently by Tyler Wilkins. That's his last name, right? Wilkins? I keep getting it confused. Wilkins or Wilkinson? All right, we got to hear that. What a wonderful story that was. We look at him and his family, and some people in the world, they can look at that and be like, oh, he's scarred for life, and, you know, what a horrible tragedy. But the Christian can look at that, and what do they can say? Man, look how blessed they are. Look at what the Lord's brought them through. Look how much closer the family is now because of that. You know, the accident that happened. We can look at the horrible side of it, or we can look at the greater side of it, which is what's the greater side? It was in God's plan, and it's a blessing. You know, what a blessing that is. You know, we only have these bodies for a temporary time anyway, right? It's the Lord's. The body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's going to do with it what he wills. You know, we just got to be humble and say, Lord, whatever you want with us, hey, It's going to happen. And we know that it's going to happen for the good. We know that whatever happens to us is in your perfect plan, and it's better for me than my whatever my little plan is. Your plan might be to be healthy for the rest of your life, and you do your best to eat vegetables and all this stuff. And I think that, you know, I think that's appropriate in some aspect. But at the same time, if your plan goes, you know, if that plan goes through the window and all of a sudden you end up with all these sicknesses, you know what? You still have to have that attitude. Hey, it's the Lord's body anyway, right? And His plan is somehow better for me than what my plan was. We always have to maintain that attitude because, one, it's the truth, right? You're living in delusion if you think otherwise, right? Because the Bible says that, you know, God's plan is greater than ours. So we look at the prophets in example. We look at Job. What happened in the end? Man, the Lord greatly blessed Job. You go to any person that's been through any great tragedy or any great thing, and they will, any a Christian, I should say. You go to any Christian like that who's rooted in the Word, and you ask them, do you prefer your life now, after the tragedy, or before? Right? And if that person is living the right way, they're always going to say, I prefer my life now. I prefer my life after the trials than how I prefer how it was before. You know, Christians will always say that. Man, what a great blessing to be able to see that. Verse 12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And this is a hard one. You know, if let our words mean something, basically what that says. If we say something, then we should mean it. And that was a hard, I messed up on that one this week. I told Fred out and she, Shirley. Oh goodness, I was thinking Sheila. That was a person in our other church. Shirley. Goodness, I told him I was going to call him up on Monday. Right? Monday goes by, you know, before surgery. I don't know what happened. I had it in my mind that I was supposed to call him Tuesday night. Whatever. There you go. I fell through on this verse. I told him I was going to do one thing. Fell through. I called him, apologized, and man, I missed it. You know, but at the same time, it says let your yes be yes and your no, no. You know, do your best. I mean, if at all possible, if you say you're going to do something or you say something, make it mean what you're saying, basically, right? You shouldn't have to swear by heaven and earth. You shouldn't have to say, well, I really mean it this time. I swear, I promise you, I mean it this time, right? Why can't you just say that you're going to do it, right? But now you have to put more emphasis on it because, you know, your word doesn't mean anything. You know, really strive to have that reputation that your word means something. Verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Look at all these things that prayer can do. My goodness, it says that we can if we're happy, we can pray to the Lord by singing hymns. And prayer, basically, in its most basic definition, prayer means any kind of communication with God. So if you're worshiping, that's prayer, right? If you're sick and you're asking for healing, that's prayer. I mean, all these different kinds of prayers. So it says, if you've committed sins, even in prayer, you can get forgiveness, right? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. One of the things that we have to always keep in mind is we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray. We always need to pray. Pray about something, right? Pray that your car don't break down today. Get in the habit of just praying for everything. Pray for all kinds of stuff. I mean, pray for it. Pray that you find a good parking lot when you go to Food Lion, right? Or Dollar General. Lord, give me a good parking spot, right? And go with that attitude. I used to pray that all the time. Lord, you know, shortly after my accident, I was like, Lord, I just give me a good parking spot. You know, and I'd drive through the parking lot. I'd say, I'm going to do one round. If I don't find a good one, I'm going to park at the first one I can see, even if it's far away. And I would put those stipulations down. I'd put my faith, and the Lord will give me a close parking spot if He wants me to have one, and a far one if He wants me to have a far one. And so many times He gave me a parking spot right up there close. I'm getting ready to pull in. I see somebody backing up, and I'm like, I'm going to stop a little bit, and you know, and put my turn signal on. Right, man, the Lord would help me out. Pray for those kinds of things. The Lord doesn't mind. I don't think He does, right? At least he's blessed me a lot with it, and I don't think I'm that special. So anybody can pray for these kinds of things. Pray for the little things. The Lord wants us to cast all our cares upon Him. If you're just having a bad day, and Lord, just give me something to encourage me, right? You might look out your window and see a duck flying beside your car or something. Have y'all seen those videos? People that raise ducks and the way they or geese or whatever, and they'll drive down the driveway and the geese will follow them like flying beside the car. I was like, that's kind of a neat thing. You know, that'd be pretty wild if I looked out the car and saw a goose flying beside the car. But you know, you never know how God's going to encourage you. He can just do the craziest things to encourage you. I mean, it's just, and you have to look at it and be like, man, that was just a blessing from the Lord. That's all. You can't call that anything but a blessing from God. I saw Jimma running down the street the other day, and I had to stop. And I don't understand how that dog gets from one place to the other, but she's all over the place. My little girl on the way home, she'll be fussing sometimes, and I'll be thinking like, man, I'm tired, and I don't feel like, you know how it is. You want to deal with your kids. I don't want to say I don't want to deal with them, but they're just fussing, you know. And she'll be crying. I don't know. All of a sudden, we've gotten to our house before, and there's Jimma sitting in our driveway. Guess what? All of a sudden, she's happy. Now she's happy, and she's wanting to get out of the car and go play with Jimma. And there are the boys out. You know, so many, it's those little things. You know, Lord, just give me a break. There's Jimma in the driveway. You know, got some peace and quiet. You know, it's all those kinds of little things. The Bible says all good things come from the Lord, and we should look at it that way. All good things come from the Lord. You find a good sale that you've been wanting at the store, hey, that was from God. You got a new pair of shoes, hey, it was from God. Get that attitude always of it's from the Lord, right? It's from the Lord. It's a blessing. Look at it that way, and your outlook on everything will change. There was an interesting way somebody would argue creation versus evolution, and what they would say is you're looking at the beginning of time, if you will, or the beginning of the world through the glasses of evolution, is what he would say. So he would take his glasses on, he would say, these are evolution glasses, right? You put those things on, and you start listening to all the arguments of the evolutionists, and he's like, oh, it's so clear. Why, 8 billion years or whatever it's up to now, 12 billion, I don't know what it's up to now. It gets more and more. But now you put on the evolution glasses, oh, it looks so clear, and man, that seems like a good argument. You take those glasses off, and you put on the creation Christian glasses, and then you really start the things really clearly, and you're like, man, evolution's silly, right? And that makes no sense whatsoever. They'll say that the explosion started everything, right? This extremely complex life, if you will, that we have started by an explosion. But those same people will argue that it's impossible for a tornado to lift up a bunch of stuff and for a perfectly made car to fall out of the sky. They'll say that's not possible, but somehow something way more complex, right, is possible than an explosion making a living cell. That just makes no sense. So you get your Christian glasses on, and you look at that and be like, that doesn't make any kind of sense. But you put your glasses on, let's say your blessing glasses, if you want to call them that, and you'll start seeing blessings everywhere. You'll start seeing, man, look at that tree. The trees are green. How neat is that? What would it be like if trees were gray? That wouldn't be great. You know, I like color. You know, but there's a blessing from the Lord. You see the bugs, you know, flying around, and frogs jumping all over the place, eating the mosquitoes. And, you know, what a blessing. Look at everything as a blessing. Blessing there, blessing everywhere. And your outlook on life will change. You'll start feeling more joy in your life and all kinds of stuff. Look at our stained glass windows. You know how neat that is. But seeing everything is something positive, right? Psychologists try to say positive self-talk is a good thing. The Bible says count your blessings. The Bible started it, and psychologists try to, I don't know what they do. They change it around a little bit and make it sound like it's some, you need some PhD to understand it, right? But the Bible says count your blessings anyway, and you'll be positive, right? So listen to what the Bible says. It says, praying there in verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Man, prayer is so powerful. Prayer is powerful. The Bible says if you got sick people, go pray for them. Right? Get together, lay hands on them, pray for them. Anybody here is sick, pray for them. If you're depressed, come forward. We'll pray for you. Right? That's one of the purposes of invitation. Right? And I'm not the only person here. We'll get the deacons together. We'll pray over you. Right? That's what the Bible calls for. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a very depressed man. If any of y'all have ever struggled with depression, you understand him a lot better than I could. Depression is a real thing. Elijah was suicidal. He kept telling the Lord, kill me. Lord, kill me. I'm tired of this. They just killed off a bunch of my friends. They were also prophets, Jezebel, and I just want to die. And what did the Lord say? He got Elijah up and says, he started giving him little stuff to do. Elijah, go do this. Go do this. Go do this. Go do that. You know, and to try to steer his mind away from his depression. But Elijah was trying to kill himself, right? He was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If Elijah wouldn't have prayed, that wouldn't have happened. That's basically what James is saying. Prayer is powerful. Verse 19 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The last thing that James encourages here, he goes through and he just starts laying stuff out left and right. It's in black and white and it's easy to understand for the most part, right? There's no guesswork. James says, do this, do this, do this. Stay away from this. Watch out for this. And, you know, do all these things. And then the very last thing that he's going to leave, what does he say? He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error, the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What does that mean? That means if someone goes off and just wrongs you, let's say somebody goes off here and wrongs the church, right? They steal a bunch of money and they break out all the windows and they do some horrible stuff, right? They take a couple of pews out and light them on fire and just horrible stuff, right? That's what they do. What should our first attitude be? You know, we might be a little angry, right? We might be a little, of course, hopefully we would be angry to some extent, you know, with just, man, look what happened, be disappointed. But what our first action towards that person, guess what it should be? It shouldn't be to come down on him or go knock on his house with pitchforks and, you know, fire, you know, torches and stuff, and, you know, we're going to go get him. The first attitude should be is, hey, let's try to forgive this guy and bring him back. I don't know what other organization anywhere in the world would have that same mentality. Christians should have that mentality, though. Man, somebody wrongs you, no matter how they wrong you, no matter how great the offense they commit against you, our attitude should always be, man, it's just the devil got to him or they fell. We're all in a battle. So how many of you would be in a battle, let's say there with your buddies there in wartime, and you're shooting at the same enemy, you're fighting against the same enemy, and you're running to an objective, right? We got to get to that door so we can find cover. And your friend gets shot in the leg and falls down, and what are you going to do? Turn around and get mad at him? You're going to turn around and you know, use some colorful language. Hey, you dummy, get up. What are you laying on the floor for? Right? But what's the truth of the matter? He got shot. Help him up. Get him, get him back in the battle. Let's get him to where he can get bandaged up. It's the same thing in spiritual warfare. If somebody falls down, I know it can be frustrating. I know the flesh, man, our flesh wants to lash out at him and get vengeance, right? But what's the reality of the situation? We're in spiritual warfare. Satan threw a spear at him, hit him in the leg and knocked him down. Or her, right? They fell down. What's what we should do? Help him get him back up. Get him back up. Encourage him. Let's go. Let's keep on rolling. Right? Yeah, Lord will forgive you. I'll forgive you too. Right? Let's keep going. Let's keep our eyes on the prize, Paul says. You know, so we can get to our destination. Just keep on running. So when somebody errs and somebody just goes the wrong way, we can't look at it as, oh, you sinner, you ignorant person, you know, what are you thinking? Right? Maybe on some extent, some level that can be, I say on some level, not a high level, on some level that can be kind of appropriate to say, hey, you know, what are you thinking? You know, you messed up. But what should be the higher level, if you will, the greater concern? Pick them up. You know, get them up. Let's keep on going. You know, encourage them. Don't beat them down. Encourage them. Let's keep on rolling. Let's get to where we need to be at. Right? That should be the thing. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save us all from death. You know, what a neat thing that is, right? We talk about all these Christians doing all these great things. You know, they've started so many churches. But you know what? You can save a soul from death, the Bible says, if you just go and encourage a brother that's fallen away. Hey, get back in church. I know we all know them. We all know people that aren't in church anymore for whatever reason, right? And the appropriate way to go about it is not to browbeat them and to tear them down and you know, just call them backslider or whatever, you know, call them names. The appropriate thing is, hey, love them. You know, don't treat them like they're an outcast. You know, treat them like, hey, you're still part of the family if you come back. You know, you're still welcome. The doors are still open. It's not like they changed the code because you left and now, you know, it's different. Now you can't come back, right? That's not the point. You know, get them back in church. Encourage them. You know, whoever it is, right? I think that's the last thought that he wants us to think about as we look at James. You know, encourage those that have fallen away. Get them back in here, right? Whether it's they come here or go somewhere else. Just getting back on the right path is what James is saying, right? Well, anyway, that's the study for James 5. I hope look at it in a practical manner. It's one of those books. It's kind of like Proverbs. You can read a verse or two of James every day and just get some wisdom from it, right? So be in prayer for the next couple of sermons, if you will. I always covet prayers, and people always say, aren't you supposed to pray about that? Well, yeah, but it's nice to have others helping me along. right? The prayer, what we just read, the prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much, right? And I tell you what, if we all, y'all pray for me, I'll pray for you, and man, we'll all get there together, right? Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have a song of invitation. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for our Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for everyone here today, and thank you, Lord, for everyone's hearts, Father, and thank you, Lord, for those that just, man, they might be hurting, Father, but they get here anyway. Father, I pray you'll bless them and strengthen them, Lord, and encourage them. Lord, let them know that it's worth it just to be able to get out in fellowship and be an encouragement to others. Lord, I pray you'll bless those that can't be here, Father, and just let them know, Lord, that we're praying for them. Lord, and I'll even intercede, Father, on our behalf. Lord, you gave me a dream about heaven. Lord, I pray that you'll just give others here dreams about just great things to come. Lord, and what just as an encouragement to them, Lord, that it will bring glory to you. We love you, Father, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.